Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles, and we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 6. That's where we'll start this morning. Genesis chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can turn to Genesis chapter 6 on page 4. If you brought a Bible with you, and maybe you're still figuring out where things are, Genesis is at the very beginning of the Bible, the very first book, and I want to invite you to turn to chapter 6. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but we're going to begin there in chapter 6. If you're just joining us this morning as a first-time guest, we want to welcome you here to Emmanuel Bible Church. I hope you're encouraged by the songs that we got to sing and praising our God and the words you're going to hear this morning. To let you know what we're doing here right now is we're going through a series of the Old Testament, and we're calling it Return of the King. And we're looking at the way that the Old Testament anticipates a king, a future king who will come and initiate God's rule and God's peace on earth. And so we're seeing how the Old Testament story ultimately points to Christ, who is this perfect king. And so we're looking at key moments throughout the Old Testament to help us get an understanding of how from Genesis all the way to Malachi is pointing towards Jesus Christ, and seeing how the whole Old Testament hangs together as a single story telling us what God has done and what God is going to do. So this morning we're going to be looking at the story of Noah. So that's where we'll be for now. Now, given the light of the things that have gone on these last couple of weeks with various shootings, and of course the shooting of Charlie Kirk, which was the penultimate one that we saw in the last few weeks, but it wasn't the only one. There's other shootings as well, and we just see increased violence in our world, and many of us are just shaken and wondering, where is the world going? Where is the world going? What is God doing in the world, and is the world going to come to some kind of an end? And so there's different theories on how the world might end. And so you hear things from people about scientists predicting things that will happen to the earth. You've got conspiracy theorists predicting certain things that are going to happen to human life. And so there's all these theories out there about how the world is going to end. So I brought up a few of them here just so you can see here on the screen. There's some that say that there's going to be a super volcano that's going to literally melt the earth, or that the earth's core will explode one day, that the earth will become like a black hole, like a fallen star, and become like a black hole. Of course, there's conspiracies about extraterrestrial life and that we'll have an alien invasion. Some say that there may be asteroids because of where the earth is located. If there is asteroids, it may shower themselves onto the earth and destroy the earth. Of course, AI may get out of control one day, and we might have killer robots on our hands, or there might be another pandemic that's going to wipe out the population. So you can see here on the screen, you can see if you go on YouTube and just type in, you know, end of the world, and you can see all these different kinds of conspiracies that are out there about how the world is going to come to a conclusion. And then just seeing the violence in our land over the last year, and especially these last couple of weeks, many of us feel this tension. It may not be as dramatic as what some conspiracy theorists say or what some quack scientists might say, but we do feel the sense of, like, are things coming to an end? Well, what's going to happen? What's going to be our future? Well, friends, the Bible does have a word to tell us about these things, and the story of Noah in particular. So my hope this morning, as we study the life of Noah, and as we study the covenant that God is making with Noah, and look at that covenant in light of Jesus Christ, my hope today is that you will find hope, real hope, in what God's revealed plan for our lives is, and what God says the future of the world is going to be, and what we have to anticipate as his followers. So my hope today is that you will walk away from this message encouraged and have a better, more biblical understanding of where the world is going and what our hope is. You can tell your friends and neighbors who are genuinely scared and fearful, and maybe rightfully so given where our culture is going, but we can say that this is the one thing I know for sure. This is the one thing that is true, and give them encouragement and point them to the Lord Jesus. So with that said, friends, let us pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we study his word this morning. Father, we ask it now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be our rock, our defender, and our comforter. As we live through these turbulent times that we're experiencing, as we experience this turbulence even in our own personal life, that we be reminded of what your ultimate plan for our lives is, and the kind of people that you're calling us to be, and the promises that you've made to us. So reassure our hearts this morning. Reassure our fearful hearts this day. And remind us of faith and the promises you've given us and what we have to anticipate even in the midst of the trials that we have to endure as individuals, as a church, and as a society, and as a nation. May you remind us today that you are the God who does not change. You are the God of steadfast love, and you promised to preserve us for your purposes. You promised to preserve this world for your ultimate purposes as we look forward to your return one day, Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, friends, to remind you of where we've been over the last couple of weeks, we're looking at the Old Testament in a series of categories. So we started with creation. We talked about God's plan in Genesis 1 for the creation of the world. Last week, we talked about the fall and how in Genesis chapter 3, God's good plan fell apart and how the created order fell apart and where sin originates from. This morning, we're going to begin the next section, which is called covenant. Covenant. And we're going to see that God makes a covenant, a promise to his people, and from there begins to move forward his program of redeeming the world, of overcoming sin, and bringing his people back to himself. As we continue through the series, we'll see how the other categories all work out, but what I want you to look at this morning, though, is how this idea of covenant is going to ultimately point us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of the series, we said that God has a big plan, that God has a big plan for this world, and we called that big plan, based on Leviticus 26, this, that God, the Holy King, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. God, the Holy King, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. That's what creation is for. That's what we are created for, to dwell and be with our God. And then our response is to be that we are to be in a covenantal union, which we'll begin talking about today with the theme of covenant, a covenantal union characterized by love, holiness, and commitment or fidelity, that is faithfulness. That as God is faithful to us, we are to be faithful also to him in this union he's making with us because he wants to be our God, wants us to be his people, and to dwell among us forever. That is God's ultimate big plan. So last week we saw how God's big plan falls apart with the sin of Adam and Eve and the chaos that that brings into God's good creation. God's good creation that was built around life is now going to be marked by death. And so I want to give you just an overview of Genesis chapter 4, which shows how the power of death is now at work in God's good creation. So Adam and Eve have two sons named Cain and Abel. Many of you know this story. And Cain and Abel both bring a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord is pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's sacrifice he's not pleased with because Cain's sacrifice was not one that was from the heart. And God warns Cain and says, watch out for sin. It is crouching at your door and it seeks to overtake you. It seeks to master you. But of course, Cain does not listen to the Lord. Instead, is jealous and ends up killing his brother Abel. Cain then leaves the presence of the Lord. That's what the text says, that he leaves the presence of the Lord and he goes out and he builds things. He builds a city and he builds a civilization. So we see Cain now marked by death, marked by sin, being sent out from God's presence. And what does he do? He builds culture. He builds a civilization. So we now see a civilization being built apart from God and apart from God's presence. However, God gives Adam and Eve another son. And this son's name is Seth. And through Seth's line, through Seth's family, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. So we see here the separation of people who are going to be active in the world, do things, accomplish things, build things, but not in a way that honors God. And we're also going to see another line of people who are going to actually genuinely seek the Lord. Now this brings us now to Noah. This brings us now to Noah. I want you to go to chapter 6, and we're going to begin here in verse 5. In verse 5 of chapter 6, the writer tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Now this is one of those moving statements you see in the Bible where you see God regretting having made human beings after seeing what sin has done to humanity, what sin and death are doing to his good creation, how the world is now filled with violence and the intent of the heart of man is continuously put on evil. So God says, I am sorry that I made this whole project and I'm going to blot it out. However, because God is a God of mercy, because he's a God of steadfast love, because God is a God that does not quit or give up on his people or that which he has made, or he's not going to let Satan get away with ruining his big plan, God has an alternate thing that he's going to do now. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Another way to translate that word favor is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's one person who comes from the line of Seth who is still in some form or fashion calling out upon the name of the Lord, still worshiping God in the midst of this evil generation. So go to verse 9. It says, these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah, coming from Seth now to Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Noah is different than everyone else. Noah's family is supposed to be different than other families because Noah is actually seeking God and he's walking with God. Now, he's not perfect, as we're going to see throughout the story, but we do find here that Noah is actually someone who is in some way, not a perfect way, but in some way, following God's big plan and walking with God. Now, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll get to the significance of those sons later on in the story. But here's what God is going to do. Here's how God is going to respond now to his covenant and his plan that he's going to make with his people, beginning here with Noah. Even though the world is evil and full of sin, God is going to bring judgment, and then he's also going to do so in a way that is going to bring mercy to his people. Drop down to verse 17 of chapter 6. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, I shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Verse 22, and Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God now says there's going to be a great cataclysmic flood that's going to destroy life on earth as a sign of his judgment, but he's going to preserve Noah and Noah's family, and he's going to preserve the creation. So he instructs Noah to build that ark, so Noah builds the ark. Of course, his friends and his neighbors all laugh at him, saying, what are you doing? And he warns them that judgment is coming. They scoff and they mock and they don't listen. And so the flood does come and Noah is prepared. Go to chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They are blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So it's hard even to imagine the destruction that was coming from the power of the waters, but this is what the text tells us. Now, if any of you have ever dealt with like a basement flood or a broken pipe in your house or a toilet that gets backed up and overflows, you know the chaos that even just a little bit of water can wreck on your house. Now, we've also seen the evidence of what tsunamis can do, what tidal waves can do, wiping out whole cities, whole areas, the destruction of water. So imagine that on a massive scale, and that's what we have there with the flood. However, look at now chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the midst of this judgment, in the midst of all this destruction, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembers. Now, it isn't because God forgets and then he remembers. It's because God never forgets that he remembers. You find throughout the Old Testament this phrase used again and again of God remembering. And what the writers of the Old Testament are trying to tell you in their very Jewish and Hebraic way is not that God forgets and then he comes back, oh yeah, these people. No, it's that God always remembers. He never forgets. God sees, God knows. So this is good news here, that God is intent on preserving Noah and his family and preserving his people for the future that he has planned for them. So God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained and the waters receded from the earth continually. Verse 15, Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth that they saw, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families of the ark. Now, if you remember from Genesis chapter 1, the way in which Moses, the writer, describes for us God's creative patterns, you find these things being repeated again here in Noah's story. So again, the writer is trying to remind us here that God is preserving the creation, that God is preserving and starting over again, having all that's created multiply itself, including human beings. Now watch what Noah does here in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, what is Noah doing in building an altar and offering the sacrifice? He's worshiping. He's worshiping, and he's worshiping in a way that brings pleasure to God. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to the book of Leviticus, and we're going to see the significance of sacrifice, the significance of offering a worship that is pleasing to the Lord. But what I want you to see right here, though, is that Noah responds to God's mercy with an act of worship that is pleasing to God, and God intends to never again destroy the earth in the way that he did with the flood. But he also acknowledges that the problem of sin is still there. The intentions of the human heart are still evil, but God is going to now overcome that evil, overcome the evil human heart, and do so by first and foremost preserving his created order, preserving the world, and not letting it completely and totally fall apart the way it did under Noah. Now, next week when we talk about Abraham, we'll see more of how God is going to intend to rectify the power of sin and bless human families again. But here I want you to see what he does with Noah, beginning in verse chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing that he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He tells it to Noah and to his sons. In other words, repopulate the human race again. Let's get this thing going. I'm going to bless you. Be active and let's go. Let's get things started again. Then he goes on to say, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. In your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So just like Adam and Eve are given authority over the created order, over the animal kingdom, so Noah and his sons are given that same authority. But God then says to not eat the flesh with its life, because that is its blood. That is its blood. Now, in a couple of weeks, when we get to Leviticus, we'll talk about why this is significant, that blood is to be preserved. But look at what God tells Noah here in verse 5. And your lifeblood, and for your lifeblood, I shall require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So God is here telling Noah that sacrifice is now going to be the way to somehow effectively create a way for the human race to have communion with God. Communion with God is still possible, but it's going to be with the requirement of blood. So we see here the need for atonement. Because the inclinations of the human heart are still sinful, God is now requiring blood as a way of reckoning and as a way of atonement. So again, we'll get into more detail on that a couple weeks when we get to Leviticus. But look what he says here concerning blood, not just from animals as sacrifice, but from human beings. From his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. So, remember the problem with Noah's world that we saw back in chapter 6. The problem in Noah's world was violence. Uncontrolled, unrestrained violence. Everybody killing everybody else. Starting with Cain and Abel, and then on down. God saw that violence was filling up the earth. So now God puts in a requirement. If there's going to be human violence, it's going to require the lifeblood of those who commit it. So this is what we would call something of the form of capital punishment. Now, whether or not this is a justification for modern-day capital punishment is a long, complex argument that we're not going to have time to get into. But here I read this as the installation and the need for human government. For human government and the need for there to be justice. So human government at its very base level, the government at its very basic function is to ensure that you and me and our families can walk down the street peacefully without getting killed. And if somebody does attack us or tries to kill us, that there's going to be someone who's going to hold the perpetrator accountable, that there's going to be justice. So God now enacts for human government to require justice for murder and violence. Now, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see where more of these laws come into place and how Israel is supposed to function as a nation. But again, right here we see God, because of the threat of violence, because human hearts are intent towards evil, that there's going to be a requirement of human blood if human blood is being shed in a murderous or violent way. And then he concludes there in verse 7, telling them to multiply. So verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So remember, God intended in his heart to not destroy the human race again by means of the flood. And so now he's going to make a promise that he will not do it. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds of the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the earth that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so friends, rainbows are not just a phenomena that I have a hard time explaining scientifically. I know it has something to do with sun and water and clouds all at the same time. Those of you who are smarter than me can explain it. But I know it when I see it. I know it when I see it. And when you see it, it's to be a reminder that God has made this promise. That God has made this promise that he will preserve the created order for his purposes. Now, sadly, in our day, the rainbow is used in ways that God did not intend. So when you see the rainbow, you can know that it's not supposed to be a sign for diversity. It is a sign of God's mercy. That's what the rainbow biblically is to signify. It's supposed to remind you and assure you of what God's ultimate plans for the world are. So if I could just summarize this for us, the Noahic covenant ensures the preservation of the created order against the forces of chaos. Now in the Old Testament, waters were used, untamed, uncontrolled water is described as a force of chaos. Chaos meaning that the created order is being shaken and breaks down by the forces of nature. We find here with Noah that God has promised that will not happen again. The world will never again and its created order be entirely broken down by chaos being unleashed. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why does God make this promise? Why does God want to preserve the world and preserve the earth and preserve the human race, even though he knows that the intent of the human heart is evil? And there's still going to be violence, and there's still going to be natural disasters. Why does God make this ultimate plan? Well, here's the reason. The Noahic covenant, the rainbow in the sky that you see, reminds us that our God will finish what he started. He will finish what he started for his glory and our eternal good. It's a reminder that God will finish what he started. God is not going to give up on the human race. God is not going to give up on the world. God is instead preserving it for his purposes. And what those purposes are, we'll talk about here in just a moment, but I want to let this sink in, that God makes this covenant, this unconditional covenant with Noah for the sake of every living creature, for the sake of every living human being, that they would be preserved for his purposes. So, everything looks great so far as you work your way through Genesis 9. Noah ends up being something of a heroic figure. He's blameless, he walks with God, and he's the one righteous person in his generation. You assume that he's raising his sons to know and love God as well. And then in verse 20, it all falls apart. And the intention, that evil intention of the human heart, resurfaces itself and spoils the good example that we have with Noah. Verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, lest you read this and think like, well, you know, he had, you know, one too many glasses of wine, got a little tipsy, fell down and just took a snooze. That's not really what the text is saying. The text is saying here that Noah lost self-control, did not exercise self-control, became self-indulgent, and wasn't just a little drunk, but like way drunk and way passed out and laying there naked and exposed. Now remember what we learned about nakedness back in Genesis 3 from last week. Nakedness is a sign of shame, of shame. So here's what happens. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, it wasn't like, oh, hey guys, dad did this too much and now he's this and we got to help him. It was more like, pull out the phone, snap, you know, get a few little pictures of it, post it on Instagram and say like, hey, look at my old man, what a fool. And everybody laughs and mocks. Okay, so he isn't informing them to help his father. Instead, it's a way of shaming his father. So this is an act of rebellion on Ham's part. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So his other two sons honor their father and cover his shame, while Ham is wickedly looking on and laughing, making fun of his father. So I've got an old famous painting that I'll post here for you. And you can see the two brothers trying to cover their father and cover their shame with their backs turned. But then you can see the expression there on Ham's face, and that gives you a picture of what is happening here. So here's the result of Noah's bad choices and then of the sin of Ham and how this all works out. Verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As we see later on in the story, the sons of Ham, the Canaanites, are going to become a constant threat to the people of Israel, to the sons of Shem. And so we're going to see the way that this family lineage plays itself out as we get later on into the story. But I want you to see that the division starts all the way back here, and it's all rooted in sin. It's in Noah's sin, it's in Ham's sin, and we see again that God's good intentions, God's good plan, begins to get shaken by human sin. So here's our main idea. Despite the ongoing presence of sin, God commits himself to fulfilling his big plan by preserving the created order and working through human partners who respond to his calling with faith and obedience. We're now going to begin to see that God is going to work his plan through covenant partners, people that he has chosen to make promises to and work his plan through them and through their family, specifically the family now of Noah. And we're going to see from Shem, as we'll see next week when we get to the story of Abraham. But what I want to do now is step back and let's make the Christ connection and let's talk about how we are to understand the covenant of Noah for our day in light of God's purposes and what the end of the world is supposed to be, what the end of the world entails. How should Christians be preparing for the end of the world? What does this look like for us? When we hear of violence in our own world, when we hear of violence in our country, when we hear conspiracy theories, when we hear scientists telling us about how the earth is going to implode, how do we take all of this? Where do we find hope, and where do we find perspective? Where do we find perspective? What I want you to do now is take in your Bible and go from Genesis chapter 9, where we just were, go all the way forward towards the end to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible with you, just flip it all the way to the back, and you'll see the book of Revelation. Once you see Revelation, just start working your way backwards. Look for 1 John, and then you'll see Peter right after John. So you look for 1 John, keep going, look for 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I hope in the future to do a full series in the letters of Peter, which are rich and have great instruction for us. So I'm not going to do justice to the passage today, but I want you to see some key things in 2 Peter 3 about how Peter connects the covenant of Noah with the return of Jesus Christ and what our future hope is to be. Let's begin here in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is your Christ connection to see how the story of Noah connects now to Jesus Christ. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior and through your apostles, in other words, Jesus. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Okay? So scoffers are coming along and they're saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's the promise of God's return? Where is this future king?" Life has just been going on as life as we know it, ups, downs, turmoil, what turmoil here, peace over here, and it's just been this way from the beginning. Where's God? is what the scoffer is saying. So if you want to define what a scoffer is, if you're not familiar with that term, a scoffer is someone who engages in mockery, often with the intent to devalue or dismiss something they consider unworthy of respect. And in this context, what's unworthy of respect is the fact that God seems to be taking his own sweet time with this promise to come back, to the point where the scoffer says, is this even really real? Well, listen to what Peter says, verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, they forgot about Noah. They forgot that there was a time in which God did fulfill his promises to come back and judge. God, the world hasn't just simply been going on and on, just kind of progressively and evolutionary since the beginning of time. No, no, no. God did something. God did something big. God did something huge. And verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, Peter is saying, don't sit back and think this is all there is. There's something big that's still coming. Now, I'll admit to you, for a lot of years, I wrestled with this text. And I would hear teachers and preachers say that God isn't going to flood the world again, but he's going to instead burn it all up. And so I'll hear Christians sometimes saying like, well, it's all going to burn up anyway. What use is there to engage the world or engage culture or whatnot? It's all going to burn up. And I've always been confused by that because it's like on the one hand, God promises to not give us a tsunami. Instead, we're going to get the inferno. And I'm like, is that good news? So when I see the rainbow, I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. It won't be a tsunami. Instead, it'll be an inferno. Wait, what? And so I've struggled with this. And I've wondered, is that what Peter is actually talking about? And I don't think so. I don't think so. I think there's something, when he's using the term fire, he means something specific. Let me show you. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, the Lord is delaying his final judgment for the sake of those who've not yet repented, so that none would perish who belong to him. It's God's mercy that one day is like 1,000 years to him. God is being merciful to us and allowing the world to continue to go on, because there's a bigger plan that God is going to fulfill. But the reason that he's not yet returned as our king is because of mercy and his intention to turn the sinful hearts of human beings back to the Father through Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's key. The fire of judgment is for exposure. Exposure, to expose the things that are of God and the things that are not. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, it's not that the whole earth is going to get all burned up. It's that the earth and all the works of human hearts will be exposed in judgment for what they are, either for God or against God. And those that make it through the fires of judgment will be as purified and refined. Now, the reason that I think that this is what we're looking at here, not annihilation, but instead new creation, is based on three facts. Number one, the promises of renewal of the creation we see in the letters of Paul. I gave you some verses to look at. Numerous texts in the Old Testament prophets talk about a renewed earth. I gave you some texts to look at there, along with Revelation 21. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus. With the resurrection of Jesus, we see a continuity between God's creation and new creation. that just as Jesus is raised from the grave, given a new body to have that we'll see one day when we see him face to face, so will we experience that same thing. It's new creation. So be careful when you hear people talking about the annihilation and destruction of the earth. Remember that this is a fire of judgment to expose that which is of God and that which is not. So whether or not you agree with what I just said, here's the main point that Peter wants you to have. Here's what Peter wants you to know. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he spoke in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with their error of lawlessness, of lawless people, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In other words, why is the Lord making us wait for Christ's return? Because the Lord is showing mercy to his creation. The Lord is showing mercy to his creation. What are we supposed to be waiting for? New heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. Resurrection. And how are we supposed to be waiting? How are we supposed to be waiting? And this is the key point that I think Peter would have us focus on. By daily growing in God's grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most Americans today are daily growing in fear and the knowledge of all the turmoil in the culture and the world, and they're terrified about the future. But as a follower of Jesus, your perspective is different. Yes, we live in dark times. Yes, there are things to fear on the horizon, but we ultimately don't live our lives governed by fear, but by faith. By faith that God is not slow to keep his promises, that one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and he will return. And when he returns, we will pass through the fires of judgment to eternity. And those that are the things that are not of God will be burned up in judgment. And the ungodly will face the justice that they deserve. We're to be encouraged and reminded that God is delaying this because he doesn't want people to perish, but to come to faith in Christ. So friend, are you growing in the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you daily seeking to grow closer to him? Whatever you do, wherever you are, make it all about Jesus. Make it all about him, that Christ may be seen by all. Ultimately, his opinion and his judgment is all that matters. And his return is assured as we wait for it patiently, as we endure patiently, knowing that the Lord is delaying that day so that hearts, the sinful hearts of men and women, may be turned back to him. And that happens by us pointing them to the cross, pointing to them to salvation. God has promised to preserve. God has promised to keep. But God has also promised to return. And in between now and whenever that day occurs, we don't know when it's going to happen, God calls us to be growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And like Noah, walking blameless in our generation, pointing others to him. This is our calling, and this is our hope. May we hear the word well today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would remind us of where our hope is. You'd remind us of what our task is. They would see our days, not simply trying, enduring evil and putting up with all the craziness in our culture, all the turmoil in the world, but we would know that you are preserving this world for its future, for your judgment and your salvation. And Lord, you are delaying your return out of your mercy because you desire that none would perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of repentance. But the only way that can happen is if your people speak your word and your truth with mercy, with compassion, with boldness, and with clarity. May we be those kinds of people, like Noah, that point those in our generation to where real hope lies. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now receive the benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Go in peace, my friends, and let's serve our God together.